You've talked about one of your favorite movies, one of the overriding themes. And that's the idea behind this series. We're going to look at a movie each week. And as we look at that movie, a contemporary movie, we're going to try to identify a central theme within that movie. And then we're going to address that theme from Scripture. We're going to look at a story in the Bible that also communicates that same theme. And then we're going to explain what that theme means so that we have a better idea, a better handle on it for our lives. And then we're going to try to apply it to our life practically so that each week here in October, when you leave here, you've heard about this theme. It's illustrated from your culture. It's described to you in the Bible. You have a handle on what the theme means, and then you have to do it. You have to do it. Jesus used stories, many word pictures to convey very profound truths. He didn't just get up and read the Old Testament to people. He is a master at crafting stories and telling simple stories that the average person could relate to. I think if Jesus were here today in our culture and he was teaching, he would be a verbal teacher, but without a doubt, he would make use of all of the ways that we have to communicate truth. Back then, they didn't have video. Back then, they didn't have movies. But Jesus would use object lessons and word pictures, would describe something, get down into the sand sometimes and write some. That was the way they could communicate best to his audience. I think Jesus would use movies. I think he would use what we know as reels in other terms. I think he would actually use animation in some way. He would use whatever culture made available to communicate truth. Okay? So Jesus was a master at this. Why stories? Why did Jesus use stories or parables? You ever hear the word parables? Same thing. It's a story that communicates spiritual truth. Because stories are very simple. At their essence, they're simple. It's one person to another person, one person to a small group or a large group of people telling a specific tale. They're very simple to do. Stories are memorable. You generally will walk away having heard a story and either think that's really lame or that's really good. They are memorable, and a good story always has some truth, some mental picture that it leaves you with. Stories are transferable. If it's a simple story, you can walk out of one place into another place and say to a friend, hey, I just heard the story, and tell them the same truth. Now, you might mess up on one or two things, but don't you think when you hear a good story, you could tell the story? Now, probably a week later, you're not even going to remember your name, let alone what the story was. But at that moment, you could probably transfer the story to somebody else. And then the last thing about stories, they're portable in the sense that you can pick up a story, take it with you, save it for a rainy what? And then use it. Our message today is based upon one of my favorite books and definitely one of my favorite movies. The movie came out in 2014. Some of you may remember this. You may have read the story. Not sure. I've actually talked about this story before. It's the book and the movie called Unbroken. Unbroken. Angelina Jolie was the director of this. And it deals with, it's a true story of one of our military people during World War II. The movie centers around the life of Louis Zamperini. You remember that name at all? Louis Zamperini. Incredible life that he lived. In his short life that's told about up until World War II, he accomplished a lot and much more than many of us have ever accomplished in our lifetime, just up into his 30s. Also, in World War II, his story is considered one of the greatest survival stories of all time when you think of military situations. He was a child of Italian immigrants that came to our country in the 20s in Southern Cal. He grew up as what the terminology used in the book and in the movie is a street hoodlum. He wasn't a gangbanger the way we know gangbangers today. He was just a kid that always was in trouble, always stealing, always tipping things over. And his claim to fame when he was a kid growing up is there's no cop in Torrance, California who could catch him. He was a great runner, fast runner. He knew all the alleyways, so he would constantly get himself into trouble, would get kicked out of school, would go to juvie and things like this. But Louis had an older brother. It's always good to have an older brother, isn't it? At least if the older brother's a little nicer than you, maybe a little more civil than you. His older brother, Pete, got him involved in the track team at the high school. He figured Louis is not going to live very much longer, or Louis is going to end up in prison. So he challenged his younger brother to get in the track team. He said, hey, this will only make you faster so the cops can't catch you ever. And, you know, he lit up. Yeah, that sounds good to me. Louis became, by the time he finished high school, the fastest high school miler in our nation. He then went to college and he set the collegiate record for the mile. He qualified for the 1936 Olympics, which, if you remember, those Olympics were held where? In Berlin. And who was the head of the German nation at that time? Adolf Hitler. On his way over there and his time there in Germany, he roomed with a sprinter. His name was Jesse Owens. And this guy, Louis Zamperini, ran such a fantastic race. He did not win, but his finishing kick had the entire stadium of 100,000 people standing and cheering his name. And at the end of that, Adolf Hitler and him met, and they shook hands, and Hitler told him how proud he was of the way that he ran that final lap. Right after that, World War II developed. Louis went in to the Army Air Force, became a bombardier on what we would know as a B-24 bomber, flying out into the Pacific. While he was going out into the Pacific, battling the Japanese, if you will, his plane was shot down. He went into the ocean, and ultimately only he, as a bombardier, and the pilot survived. Everybody else on the ship died eventually, either died in the crash, were eaten by sharks, died because of starvation or thirst. He said he, on his life raft journey, they were in that life raft for 47 days. Think of that. They didn't have food. You had to get food somehow, and you couldn't drink the ocean. You had to try to get water somehow. 47 days, and he set a record. I don't think anybody wants to break this record. 47 days, they drifted 2,000 miles in their life raft. They were stalked, it's in the movie and again in the book, by sharks every day. They had to battle sharks. Eventually, the sharks killed some of the pilot or some of the guys on the plane. They were strafed more than once by a Japanese plane. They actually encountered a typhoon. Think of, in our hemisphere, it's called a hurricane. And they were riding the crest of the wave, some of those waves, and they lived. They were like surfing in their little life raft, just him and this pilot. Through all of that, they nearly died, but they finally saw land. But all the land in the Pacific then was owned or taken over by who? And it was truly a Japanese-held island. And this island had a unique nickname to all of the servicemen. It's called Execution Island. So if you were an American and you ended up on Execution Island, you probably were not going to live very long. He and some other POWs from various planes, ships, and whatever were housed there. And while there, Louis and the guys that were with him were tormented, him especially, by a Japanese prison guard, and they nicknamed him the Bird because he always saw everything that you did. The Bird is one of the most infamous, or most famous, however you want to say, Japanese soldiers of World War II, because he was considered one of the cruelest to the POWs. You'd have to read the book to get into the details of what actually happened to him. But General Douglas MacArthur, at the end of the war, put the Bird on the list of the top 24 Japanese soldiers that they wanted to arrest and execute. He was that bad. And I think he ranked number 23rd. Makes you wonder who number one was, doesn't it? Eventually, through just a series of miraculous events, Louis survived all of this. He went from prison camp to prison camp to prison camp. In the entire time, this guard went with him and just had no mercy whatsoever on him in any shape or form. After the war, and it was a miracle how he got out of the war, all the prisoners were to be executed, and it was like just a miracle that on the day before they were to be executed, America dropped an atomic bomb, and it brought an end to the war. Louis came home, great fanfare, because he had been declared dead, and now he's what? He's alive. He became an alcoholic like so many people that come home from the war. Alcoholic, drugs, whatever it may be, to deal with your pain, physical and mental and emotional. It said he had a murderous spirit of revenge. If you ticked him off, you did one thing he didn't like, he'd be all over you. It was just that fight instinct. He got married to a really nice girl, but he was a miserable slug and just made her life even worse. And they were on the verge of divorce. She tried everything. There was nothing she could do to help this man. And that was the fall of 1949. About 4 years after the war. 4 years, he just went down the sewer. 4 years, his wife is ready to divorce him. 4 years, all of his friends have left him. That's what the war did to Louis, but Louis had issues before he went into the war. It only compounded things. In the fall of 1949, a last-ditch effort to save their lives and save their marriage, they went to a tent crusade run by a guy called Billy Graham out in L.A., one of the most famous Christian events in the history of America. Graham was preaching, and in the movie, it's Billy Graham's grandson who plays Billy in the movie. Louis gets up to leave. The conviction is setting in on him, and just as he hits the door, Graham begins to talk about the fact that Jesus can offer you forgiveness, and he can give you a brand new life from that moment on. And Louis turned around, went back in, went to the altar, and trusted Christ. And that was in 1949. For the next 64 and a half years of his life, now imagine that, he lived to be in his late 90s. In the last 64 and a half years of his life, Louis was a changed man. He practiced forgiveness. He was transformed. He went back to the prison camps in which he had been held in Japan, where now still Japanese guards who had guarded him were still incarcerated by the American soldier. He went back to all those prison camps and he preached Jesus to them. And he went around to each and every one of them and said, I forgive you. Many of those guards, were some of the guards who had tortured him and tortured his friends. Louis later, during that 64 and a half years, spoke to literally millions and millions of people all around the world in huge crusades along with Billy Graham. He's been on countless media programs, all kinds that you can think of. He developed a huge ministry in California to youth like him, wayward, troubled youth. And then he ended up in the Olympics carrying the Olympic torch in two different Olympics because of his history as a runner. One of them was in the nation of Japan. They requested him. So that's Louis Zamperini. He experienced God's forgiveness. And then for the rest of his life, he practiced giving God's forgiveness to others. Can you guess what the theme is about today? It's about forgiveness. Story in the Bible has some similarities to us. It's found in Genesis 50, verse 15 through 21. It's a story of a guy named Joseph. Joseph grew up in a family where he was the privileged child. He was one of the youngest of all of his brothers. There were at least 10 older brothers from him. And there was some animosity between the older brother and him because God's hand of favor was upon this Joseph. Daddy's hand of favor was upon Joseph. So when you come to Genesis 37 through 50, that's a big chunk of the Bible right there. It deals with this man. What's his name? Joseph. He was the object of jealousy. And jealousy, if it's not dealt with, can become quite bitter, can become quite mean, quite vocal, and can act out against those who you are jealous about. That's exactly what happened. His brothers got tired of him having the favorite status. He didn't do anything to them. They just didn't like the fact that God was blessing him and Daddy liked him maybe a tad bit more. And you could argue about that issue, but the brothers couldn't say, well, he stole from us, he murdered our calves, he took my girlfriend. No, Joseph was a good guy. The brothers just didn't like him. Pause. Do you have anybody in your life that just doesn't like you? And most of us have to think back to high school, junior high, elementary, when there's a group of bullies who didn't like you for whatever reason. True? And now you grow up, you go to college, and you still got people there who don't necessarily like you. And then you go into the workforce and the military, and there's always people that what? Don't like you. Have you figured that one out? And if they have proximity to you and they're close to you and they have the means to do so, they will make your life miserable. Now, I could say, show of hands, how many of you were ever bullied? Now, you were bullied and you did nothing to deserve it. You were absolutely guiltless. How many would say, oh, a few of you, okay. Now, the rest of us, how many of us were bullies? You bullied people. Really? John Mater, not believing this for a second. You picked on people. You called them names. Yeah. We're guilty, most of us, one aspect or another. Did you have a younger brother or sister bully? You probably were the bully to them. All right. God's favor protected this boy. God's favor provided for this boy. And what happened is his brothers were going to kill him, and then they said, this may not be a good deal, because if we really kill him, we're going to have the guilt of killing him. I know, let's sell him. Let's get something out of it. Have you ever wanted to sell one of your family members? Yeah. Okay, we can sort of relate. But they want to sell. They throw him in a well, and then they're going to leave, and they're going, oh, should we do that? At least they have a little bit of conscience. And then a caravan goes by. They say, we can make some money off this kid. So they sell him, and the caravan takes him to Egypt. God provides for him. God protects him. And unbeknownst to this, the group of brothers that now go home, and they lie to Dad about what happened to the younger boy, they eventually face a famine. In chapter 37 through 50, there's a huge famine. The people in Israel, it's all dried up. They've got nothing to eat. They're going to starve to death. Egypt's doing well. They make a little plan. Let's go to Egypt and get some grain, get some food so that we can live. Off they go. They did not know what God had done in Joseph's life. Joseph had gone through some bumps while he was in Egypt, but then God said, you know what? You have faith in me, so I'm going to raise you up. I'm going to make you important. And he becomes the number two man in all of Egypt, right below who? Pharaoh. Now the brothers show up, and they're begging for grain, and their brother they haven't seen in years is now the guy that's facing them, and they don't recognize him because he's in the Egyptian attire, and they're much older now. A whole bunch of stuff happens. Great story, 37 through 50. But now we come to verse 15. This is the background you may not have known. And here's what happens. Dad now comes, the whole family's there, and now Dad has died. In the Middle Eastern culture, Dad's everything. Okay? As long as Dad's got there and he says no or he says yes, everybody else generally is going to fall in line. Dad is now out of the equation. Now we have a brother who's been wronged, and we have the guilty party sitting there. And the brother who's been wronged now has a whole lot of power. Have you ever heard the saying, absolute power corrupts what? Absolutely. What a time to get even. Have you ever wanted to get even with somebody? Yeah? Oh, I've had those moments too, and I always tell the story about my brother wanting to get even with my older brother, and I had him down. I was choking him. He was turning blue. It's a pretty blue. Can I just tell you how pretty? I'm pounding my brother, and he's about ready. I think he's going to die. Bad me. I thought about it too long, and I thought, what am I going to say to my mother? I've just killed my brother, and I let my older brother up. Not the smartest thing I've ever done in my life, okay? Have you ever wanted to just choke somebody out, give them a throat punch, or worse? Okay, verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their daddy was dead, they said, what if Joseph holds a grudge against us? After all these years, do you see what's weighing on them? They haven't forgotten what they've done. They've been thinking about this. They thought he was dead, out of the picture, but now they learn that he's alive. They're going, what if he's got a grudge against us and pays us back for, notice the word, what wrongs? All the wrongs we did to him. It's not just putting him in a well. It's not just selling him to a traveling caravan there. All the wrongs. From the time he was little, they picked on him. They excluded him. They made fun of him. Now he's got the power. What if he takes it out on us? This is where when you read the Bible, you call a timeout and you say to yourself, what am I missing here just in this first verse? Oh, boy. What if Joseph holds a grudge against us? Notice that there's no sense of, you know, we were wrong, guys. We probably deserve anything that he gives to us. And what if he pays us back? In their mind, they're thinking, we wanted to kill him. What if he wants to? In this verse, this first verse, there's nothing about I or we were wrong. They're only trying to save who? Themselves. And all the wrongs we did. Do you realize they understand that they did things, what? Wrong. There's no I'm sorry here. They say it was wrong, but there's no apology. It goes on. So they sent word to Joseph saying, your daddy left these instructions before he died. They play the trump card, daddy. Remember, daddy looked after you. Daddy thought the best of you. It's because of daddy we're all here. So they play the daddy card because surely he can't get mad at them if daddy said something like, no. Look what, your daddy left these instructions, verse 17. This is what you say to Joseph. This is the dad saying to the boys. Okay, when you see Joseph, this is what you say to him. I ask you to, if you've never done this in your Bible, and you got your Bible, circle the word forgive. You forgive your brothers the, wait a minute, they said, we've done them wrong. We did all these wrongs, my bad, sorry, we made a mistake. No. What does daddy call it? Sins. Forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please, what's the next word? Forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father. And our title today of the series, or of this message, is Forgive the Fallen. Forgive the fallen. What does it mean to be fallen? We've fallen from the state in which God created us. We've fallen from our relationship with God. We've fallen in our responsibilities and relationships with one another. That's what sin does. It knocks you from what you should have been, a good human being, to much less than a good human being. You're a despicable sinner. That's everybody in this room. We're fallen creatures by birth and by action and by thought and by ambition. So how do you respond to somebody who's fallen? We forgive them. Why would a Japanese guard who didn't know these Americans at all, who didn't grow up with them, why would he treat them so horribly? Because he's a fallen creature. Every fallen creature, if given enough power, will sin against the innocent, will sin against their fellow man. Why? Because you've got the power. That's what the guard did. That's what the brothers did. But we see Joseph acting differently. Joseph doesn't treat them eye for an eye. You wounded me, I'll wound you. Joseph acts differently. He practices forgiveness. Forgiveness is needed when you're a fallen person. Every boy, every girl, every man, every woman in this auditorium is a fallen creature. We need forgiveness from God because our sins are an offense to Him. Would you agree? But do you need forgiveness for the sins you've done against one another? And do you need to forgive somebody for not only what they've done, or do you need to be forgiven by somebody who you've wronged? It goes both ways. You've wronged people, people have wronged you. Are we practicing the simple word called for forgiveness? It goes on. It says, when their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came, threw themselves down before him and said, we are your slave. They're looking for a simple word called mercy. When you're wrong, when you have sinned, you need mercy from the person that you have offended. But Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? Am I God? He says, you intended to harm me, he says. And I think there's a pause there as he says this. He wants them to remember what they've done to him. But God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Do you realize even in the worst moments of life, even in the things that are the most unfair to you, God uses those to shape you, to position you, to create a heart in you and an attitude in you that he can use later? Have you ever thought about that? Everything. Everything that's experienced in your life, God uses for good in the future. He's shaping you so that he can use you in the future. Verse 21, so then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. It's a wonderful story of a word called forgiveness. Forgiveness. Louis Zamperini illustrates it. This story from God's Word teaches it. Here's some things about forgiveness. Mental note, some of these you might want to jot down. Forgiveness is the choice. It's a what? It's a choice. It's either yes, I will, or no, I won't. There is no maybe. There is no maybe. There's a right way to do things and a wrong way. God doesn't give you a maybe. You're either going to obey God or you're going to disobey God. To say maybe is implying I don't have to do what you've asked me to do. Forgiveness is a choice. What is it? To no longer emotionally hold a sin or offense against somebody. I'll say it again. It is a choice to no longer, which implies you currently are, holding some offense against somebody else. They stole my pencil in second grade. They took away my gas cap. They borrowed something and they have not returned it in a week. And we begin to stew over these things, silliest things. They quickly become big things because they steal our heart. Jesus taught us to forgive others many times. Matthew 6, 14 through 15, he said, your relationship with others is a reflection of your relationship with God. So if you're unforgiving towards others, then you're unforgiving, you're not willing to follow God's obedience, and you spit in his face on his forgiveness for you. That's what he taught us, Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 6, 14 and 15. Our relationship with God is directly affected by whether we forgive others or we harbor grudges against them. Your relationship with God is affected by your forgiveness or your unforgiveness towards others. Now that should be a sobering thought to us. It really means if you're upset with somebody and you haven't forgiven them, God will not bless your life. His spiritual blessing in your life is removed. It's like God's given you his blessings and now you're holding a grudge against somebody. God's like this, waiting for you to grow up, waiting for us to grow up. He told stories like the prodigal son. Do you remember that story? Do you remember the story of the parable of the unforgiving servant? Those are stories Jesus taught, trying to get across the need for you and I to forgive one another. He modeled it in the story of the adulterous woman. Do you remember that? Bunch of guys brought this woman caught in the act of adultery before Jesus, and they wanted Jesus to condemn her. Did he? He forgave her. And he pointed out to the others that we all have sin. And then when Jesus died on the cross, he very simply said these words, Father, what? Forgive them. The people who condemned him, the Romans, the people who nailed him to the cross, the people who trumped up charges, the people who spit in his face, the people who reject, Father, forgive them. They what? If we're going to be a follower of Christ this month, forgiveness is an act of obedience. It's not a matter of you get to choose whether you want to forgive. It's a matter of whether you want to choose yes or no that I will obey God and forgive. Do you see the difference? It's an act of obedience. It's an act of grace. Giving somebody what they do not deserve. It's an act of mercy by not giving them probably what they do deserve. It's as a Christ follower, what it shows is that we're going to live like Jesus lived and allow God to be their judge, not, say it, not us. Have you heard the term paying it forward? Paying it forward? I think there was a movie about that. That's what forgiving somebody is all about. See, think of a person totally muddy, covered head to toe. Don't even see their eyes. There's so much cake mud. God takes a fire hose and goes, sprays you, and it all comes off. That's what God's done for us. All of our sin, he has cleansed us of. Now, here's what's happened. Okay? I'm going to come down to my wife here. And Paul Adrianson, we need somebody strong to hold that hose. He sprays me. All this cake mud comes flying off me. And a little bit of my mud gets onto her. I'm clean. And then I go, oh, you're muddy. Get away from me. You're dirty. I don't want to be around you. You see what we've done? That little bit that we're holding on to or holding against somebody else is a lot less than what God has cleansed you from. He's forgiven every sin, past, present, and what? Future. And you're going to hold one thing against somebody else. It's splashing. Forgiveness is God's forgiveness splashing off from us and allowing what we've been forgiven to go on to somebody else. God forgave me, therefore I can forgive you. And rather than point out somebody's sin, we need to take some of God's forgiveness and what? Help them clean it off. Forgiveness is tough, especially when you've been wronged. Would you agree? Forgiveness does not mean forgetting. Somebody has done you wrong. Can you ever forget anything in your life? not really. Your brain's a little computer. Well, I still remember this. You're going to. You're a human being. But you're not emotionally bound by that thought. You're able to say, I've forgiven them. God's forgiven me. I've forgiven them. I still remember what they've done. But I'm not going to hold it what? Against them. It is not dumbing it down, saying, well, they probably didn't mean it. I guess this time I'll excuse. No, no. If they've wronged you, they've wronged you. Forgiveness does not mean I have to have an ongoing relationship with you. If you're a toxic person, and this is your habit pattern, and you're not willing to change from that behavior, you've hurt me once or hurt my family once, I'm not bound to have a relationship with you. I can forgive you and not have a relationship with you. When you're forgiving somebody, it doesn't mean that trust with that person is immediately reestablished, because trust has to be earned. You ever hear that? If they violated trust, broken trust, they have to re-earn that trust with you. It's not like you take a giant eraser and you just do away with everything. What you do is emotionally free yourself from the bitterness towards this person. That's forgiveness. And some people do some things that they have to suffer the consequences for. Legally, would you agree? You can emotionally forgive somebody, but if they've done something criminal to you, your family, business, society, they still have to pay their, say it, their dues. I can forgive you, but you can still go to jail. I can love you while you're in jail as Christ loved all of us, but you are not absolved from your crime. Forgiveness does not absolve you from your crime in earth. So those are just some insights about forgiveness. Forgiveness takes place here, right there. Takes place in your heart, and especially a heart that has been broken or shattered or ripped apart. Forgiveness is saying, I will not hold this against them, watch, and I will then pray for God to do something in their life. Not that God would get them, unless you're saying, God, get them and save them and make them into a new person. That's true forgiveness. I relinquish the right to be angry. I relinquish the right to hold a grudge. I relinquish the right to talk about this a whole bunch. I'm just going to let God deal with it. I'm going to pray for this person's best. Let that sink in. Forgiveness is a sacrificial choice. A sacrificial choice. You have to sacrifice your desire to get even, sacrifice your desire to hate, sacrifice your desire to be bitter, sacrifice your desire to see them get theirs. It's a sacrificial choice. Think of a debt. Have you ever seen, you know what a debt is, correct? Okay, think of it being erased by a pencil. Lisa, you got that? Yeah, think of that. We're canceling a debt. This person has wronged me. I will not hold it against them. I will not hold it against them. When we forgive somebody, we're saying, you are free from my anger. You're free from my wrath. But you're also saying, I'm going to forgive you because I will not allow Satan to have an inroad into my what? Heart and make me more and more bitter. I will not allow Satan to destroy my Christian life, my Christian testimony, because of my actions or thoughts towards somebody else. It's really, forgiveness frees you from bondage. Think of ropes or shackles where you're tied to something in the past. Because if you're upset with somebody, isn't it something that happened back then? It could have been 5 minutes ago, but it's still past. You're saying, I'm not going to let the past ruin my present or dictate my future. In other words, when we forgive somebody, this is a brilliant statement. I think it's almost biblical. It means we're going to live by faith in God and not by our feelings. Because if you're upset with somebody, it's all emotional. Agreed? It is emotional. You're saying, I will forgive this person because this is what God wants me to do. This is what God modeled for me to do. And I will not allow my feelings to dictate my reactions today or my reactions when. Because, folks, be honest, can you change the past? No matter how much you try, you cannot redo the past. Whether it was a perceived wrong or it was an actual wrong against you, there's nothing you can do to change it. So you simply say, God, you take care of whatever needs to be taken care of with this person. I'm going to live free, and I'm going to pray for this person's best. And I don't know what's harder, to say, I don't want to hold the grudge anymore, or I want to pray for a person who I had a grudge against. Do you think they're kind of the same? Anyone? Is one easier than the other? They go hand in hand. Forgiveness is hard for you and I as Americans. Why? Because we live in a culture, we live in a world that does not honor God. It teaches us to lash out at those who have wronged us. Most of us have never had good role models in our families because we live in families where parents, siblings are hyper-emotional. Everything they do is based upon some perceived wrong, and we grew up hearing this, watching this. That becomes our lifestyle too. And some of that is even in churches. If we're honest, it's much easier to react emotionally than it is logically. It's easier to react emotionally, much more so than acting spiritually. Because with our emotions, it's just like, blah. We let it go. And one of the things we have to remember about grudge holding, there is a real enemy out there that seeks to destroy us and destroy our families and destroy our churches and destroy our relationships, called Satan. This is why in Hebrews 12 and 15, see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. We have to be on the lookout because Satan wants to create a bitter root. He wants to drive a wedge into our heart, split our heart so we don't care about people. We care more about us. Would that be true? What does forgiveness look like in today's world? Last few weeks, we've seen several great examples of this. Charlie Kirk's widow. Do you know who Charlie Kirk is? I'm amazed still finding out people don't know anything about Charlie Kirk. Erica spoke to over, get this, 100 million people, 100,000 in person, 100 million as it was videoed around the world at her husband's memorial. And she talked about the man, the young man who killed her husband and killed the father of her children. And this is what Erica had to say. My husband, he wanted to save young men, just like the one who took his life. On the cross, our Savior, notice, she went from the situation to God. Do you see that? On the cross, our Savior said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's what Erica had to say. And then she went on and said, that man, if you saw it, you know the agony of her life as she uttered these words. That man, that young man, I what? Forgive him. I forgive him because it's what Christ did, and it's what Charlie would do. Is that not an example of forgiveness? She relinquished the emotional right to be bitter and to be angry and to hate this person. Watching this, was a guy named Tim Allen, TV personality. You've probably heard of him before, correct? Tim was 11 years old when a drunk driver killed his father, get this, in 1964. This is the year 2025. He said, "I have struggled for over 60 years to forgive the man who killed my dad." Have you carried a grudge for 60 years? He did. He said, "I will say these words now as I type. I forgive the man who killed my father." Now, what problem do you have with somebody? Somebody kill your spouse? Somebody kill your child? Kill your dad? Intentionally? Or did they just do something you didn't like? They said something you disagree with. And we hold stupid grudges. They're stupid. Against people sometimes for years and years. And that grudge creates a root of bitterness in our life that saps the energy out of our spiritual life, ruins our testimony before others, and makes us ineffective as disciple makers. And it's time that we quit. It's time we learn forgiveness. And that's everybody in this room. Everybody. So what does this look like? This topic of forgiveness is something everybody in this room has or will or currently is now dealing with. Because you live in a world with people, and people are going to offend you. I've seen people mad at their dogs and they kick their dog. I can only imagine what they would do to a friend who wronged them. We all deal with it. Forgiveness is hard if we don't obey the Lord. The Lord simply says you're to forgive people. Relinquish the right to be angry, to be bitter, to hold a grudge. It's hard to live with that kind of an attitude. It affects everything in your life. So here's what I've done for you. Because we're using the theme of movies, you have a card on your table. Should be enough for everybody. If not, you come up to this table and grab one. It says, movie ticket. What's the topic? Forgiveness. If you are dealing with unforgiveness towards somebody now, and I would dare say this is virtually everybody in this room, we've got somebody out there that we're torqued at. If you want to start living the way a Christian should live, here's what you do. You forgive them, and on the back, it's blank. Some of you got multiple names, some of you one name, but you should write, and this is your challenge, you need to write these words. I forgive, and whoever that person is, or people. So this will take you a couple minutes here to do so. But then here's what you're going to do. After you write that, you could just take it as it is, you could fold it up, and you can walk back to this area here, or this area over here, and here's what we've got for you. You bring it up here, after you write, I forgive them. And here's what you do. And you shred it. And then you go back to your seat and you say, this week, I'm going to live like a Christian and not like me. I'm going to live like I'm a Christ follower. I'm not going to hold grudges. I'm going to pray for people. I'm going to be kind to people. I'm going to encourage people. That little action does not make you perfect. You may have to do something like that every day of your life for the rest of your life. But if we don't start sometime, we're never going to start. Does that make sense? Yeah? Take a minute or two, do that. You've got two shredders that you can put them in. And then come back and get a seat if you would. All right, as you come on back to your seats, you can put two, three of those in there at a time. Thank you for doing this. If you go to our online notes during the week, you'll find a lot of what was said here, there, in case you want to review that. You're going to find two resources. One is a link that you can look up, and it talks about, for you and I, 10 different ways, if you will, are 10 different things that God does with our sin. God does not use a shredder, okay? But in that link, you will find at least 10 things in Scripture that when God forgives you, here's what He does. Here's one of my favorite. As far as the east is from the west, He removes your sin. How far is that? Quite a ways. He does something with our sin, and we're going to have to practice this throughout the week because the devil may put that person's name, that situation back into your head. You're going to start getting fired up again, and you need to just say, I have forgiven that person, until that becomes a habit in your life. Forgiveness has to be practiced daily because we are human beings. We're going to be offended. Human beings are going to sin against you. But it's like any exercise. The more reps that you do, the better you become at it. And forgiveness is something we as Christians have to practice. This week is your week to practice forgiveness. So as our worship team comes up, I think they're coming up now. Let me pray. Father, for this message, it's not an easy one to hear because all of us are grudge holders in some capacity in our life. All of us have sinned people against people. All of us have been sinned against and offended. But Lord, today we want us to begin practicing the Christian life the way you intended. We want to become more forgiving in our lifestyle. And in doing so, we'll reflect Jesus to people who desperately need him. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. The other help that you will see on the online notes is you're going to see a clip of Louis Zamperini as he forgives the guard who did all of that to him. That guard was never repented. He never showed any remorse. He never said, I'm sorry, and he died in that condition. And sometimes you will never be able to make anything right with somebody, but you can make your heart right. And that's what the clip will be about, is Louis Zamperini, just before he died at 97 and a half years old, is, has again, letting this man know that he has forgiven him.